What is our calling on this, the Lord's Day? Well, Psalm 92 can help us here. The title is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. So whatever this psalm speaks about is particularly relevant for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. The first verse tells us that it is good to give thanks and to sing praises to God's name. That's an activity for the Lord's Day. We are also to declare His loving kindness and His faithfulness, verse 2, in the morning and the evening. And in the Old Testament dispensation, this was done especially at the twice daily burnt offering of a lamb through the week, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And then, on the Sabbath, two lambs, rather than one lamb, was offered in the morning and two lambs in the evening. You can compare Numbers 28 for this. According to verses 4 and 5, on the Lord's Day, we are to be glad and triumph in all of God's works of creation, providence, and redemption. In verse 8, we are to exalt the eternal God. In verses 12 to 14, we are to confess the blessedness of the righteous. And according to verse 15, all this can be summed up in declaring the righteousness of God, our rock. That's our calling then, on this, the Lord's Day, and throughout the week, morning and evening, showing forth God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. This is our calling because we are a people created for God's praise, as Isaiah tells us. That is, this is the reason for which God saved us in the first place. Now, part of our worship, morning and evening, every day, and especially on the Christian Sabbath, involves saying something about the wicked. And this is, of course, unavoidable. The wicked, by God's decree and providence, are part of this world, this present evil age. And so God would have us think and confess rightly concerning them. Moreover, here in this psalm, for the Sabbath and for daily worship, we are instructed concerning the wicked. 4 of the 15 verses have the wicked for their subject. Verses 6 and 7, verse 9, and verse 11. Now, especially this morning, we're going to consider verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they should be destroyed forever. You see, believing and confessing the truth concerning the wicked, including their flourishing in this world, is part of Christian worship. In other words, you cannot worship God rightly on the Sabbath or through the week in your own devotions. You cannot worship God rightly without understanding God's purpose with the wicked. It's that important. Because after all, the wicked constitute the majority of people on this earth. And if you don't confess and say what God says about them, then you don't have the mind of Jesus Christ. And so this is another criticism we have of the false doctrine of common grace, which doctrine teaches that God is gracious and favorably inclined to the wicked. Because it misrepresents God's purpose with the ungodly, and so it robs the church of part of her praise of Almighty God. That's the force of verse 7 in the context of Psalm 92, a psalm of worship for the Sabbath day. Consider then when the wicked flourish. When the wicked flourish. First, the glaring fact that they do flourish, and second, the scriptural evaluation of the flourishing of the wicked. When the wicked flourish, the glaring fact and the scriptural evaluation. Now, verse 7 talks about the wicked. And by this, we mean unbelieving and ungodly men, and unbelieving and ungodly women and children too. And here, we mean not merely those who are presently unconverted, but may actually be converted. But here we mean specifically the reprobate. Because it speaks of the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. So here we're talking about the reprobate wicked, those wicked that it is God's purpose eternally to destroy in the way of their sins. When we say wicked too, we mean that they are not only naturally evil, but actively evil. That's what the word wicked means. Someone who does, thinks, wills evil. The verse 7 goes on to speak of the wicked as the workers of iniquity. There's God's law, they break it, they are perverse and twisted, they do it actively, they are workers of iniquity. Romans 3 verses 9 and following says that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, none righteous, none that seeks after God, they are altogether become unprofitable, they are all gone out of the way, poison of asps is under their tongue, their feet, they stray into evil paths, and blood is on their hands. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answers 5 and 6 and 8, describes the wicked as those who hate God and their neighbour, as those who are wicked and perverse, as those who are so corrupt that they are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And this is the description too of the righteous, even if God hadn't regenerated us. This is a description of us too, according to our old sinful natures. The Canons of Dort sum up the biblical material thus regarding fallen man, that he is blind in his mind, covered with horrible darkness, vain and perverse in his judgment, wicked, rebellious, and obdurate or hard in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And the point is that this refers to everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ, not just especially bad unbelievers. The wicked here means all the reprobate ungodly, not just Hitler and Saddam Hussein or anybody else. Everybody. This is the force of the apostolic interpretation of the passages in the Old Testament concerning the wicked in Romans 3. It applies to everybody, not just the specially wicked. Now the wicked, according to verse 7, are said to flourish. Their flourishing, obviously, is in this world and not in the next, because the verse goes on to say that they shall be destroyed forever, and literally in the Hebrew, forever and ever, in hell. They don't flourish there, so their flourishing must be in this world. Their flourishing in this world is in earthly things and not in spiritual things, because they're wicked. And we'll say more about that later on. So our text speaks of the earthly prosperity of the ungodly reprobate in this world. And the text presents their prosperity under an image. It says the wicked spring as the grass. And grass here in the Hebrew comprehends vegetables, herbs, green things, whether they grow in the field or in the mountain. And the flourishing of these herbs includes their growing, their budding, their flowering, and their producing grain and fruit. And in that the wicked flourish in this world, under this image, it implies that they have suitable conditions. They flourish because they've got plenty of water and sunshine and good soil. And so it is that the reprobate wicked flourishes in this life in earthly things like a fruitful herb. That's the picture of our text. And of course, it's very easy to identify examples of this in the scripture. Think, for instance, of Cain. Cain built a city, and he named the city after his son Enoch. There's a man flourishing in this world. He built a city. If you move over to the next page in Genesis chapter 5, you can consider ungodly Lamech, the first bigamist, or at least the first recorded bigamist. He had three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, and these men flourished as a herdsman, as a musician, and as a metal craftsman, respectively. And if you think, too, of the ungodly before the flood, who constituted the entire human race, bar 8, they were famous and powerful. They subdued the earth in ungodliness, not in righteousness. They were flourishing. And after the flood, one thinks of Nimrod, the great empire builder. If you move to Exodus, you come across mighty Pharaoh, who made the Israelites build his cities. He flourished at the forced labor of the people of God. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, gained the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" Herod flourished, wealthy, powerful, and also he possessed great oratory. Acts 12. The flourishing of the wicked is especially set forth in Psalm 73. We sang part of this earlier. Verse 5 says that there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. That speaks of their health. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Nothing ever seems to go wrong for them. Therefore, pride compasses them about with a chain. Violence covers them as with a garment. They oppress people. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Obviously, they have a good, healthy diet. Maybe not so healthy. And they have more than their heart could wish. Verse 12 says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper," you could even say flourish, "in the world. They increase in riches." And the ungodly flourish in our day too. You just have to think of many and most of the great men of business, politics, in the world of sport, or science, or the arts. Like green herbs, they prosper in property and homes, in jets, helicopters, sports cars, money, fame, university degrees, long foreign holidays, good health, and anything else which a man may point to as a status symbol. Sometimes you see the ungodly on the make, on the way up, flourishing and prospering. Other times you may think of the ungodly wicked who prosper as being settled and secure in their wealth. And I'm not saying hereby that all the ungodly have all of the indicators of prosperity in this world. Some are relatively poor. I'm not saying either that the ungodly in this world never lose their prosperity, even in this world. I'm not saying that they never have reversals, because many of them do. But in general, we see many wicked people prosper in the earthly things of this life. You can see it in this time. You can see it on the road in which you live. You can see it in the world further afield through reading the newspaper or watching the news and television 101 different ways. Now, we're not to be jealous of this. We're not even to be troubled by this. We're not saying, "I wish that was me." I'm not saying this out of envy. I'm just describing it the way we see it from the scriptures. And we ought also to add that often the ungodly earn their prosperity, and for that we give them credit. The ungodly may be prosperous by honest means, judging humanly. A musician who practices long hours, and as a concert pianist say, you have to hand it to that person for their diligence. An athlete who trains hard, a businessman who invests wisely, the scientist who keeps abreast of all current research. You say, there's a man who works hard. Good on him. He's done well. Other times, worldly prosperity may be attained dishonestly through the covetousness of gambling, by drug-enhanced athletic performances, by bribery, by oppression, by theft. But either way, whether honestly or dishonestly, God in heaven is the one who actually gives the wicked their earthly prosperity. Everything comes from his hand. This is according to God's providence, which in itself is according to his eternal decree. And God even gives the wealth of the ungodly to them as a reward for their hard labor. Even, you could say, as a reward for their dishonesty. Not that there's any favor on God's part, but he gives it as a reward. Because God's law in the creation is generally this, that prosperity comes through hard work and ability, or prosperity comes through undetected and unpunished crime. God in his prosperity makes people rich. Because all the gifts of this creation come from the hands of the sovereign creator. The wicked spring as the grass, and the workers of iniquity do flourish. But it is especially here that mankind, and even some Christians, wrongly evaluate the prosperity of the wicked. They think that their prosperity is a blessing upon them from God. Now, it's undoubtedly from God, but the point in dispute is that it's a blessing upon them from God. They say, look at how wealthy they are. God must be blessing them. That's their thinking. God's blessing, though, is his powerful word of grace speaking good about someone and to someone. That's what God's blessing is. Once you understand what God's blessing is, then you won't attribute his blessing to the ungodly in such a slipshod fashion. And then the question is, how can God speak good about and speak good of and speak good to the reprobate wicked? Would it be righteous for the holy God to speak good to and bless the wicked? Is that consistent with his own holy being? Especially when the scriptures testify in many places, you could even do a search in your concordance, that God sets his face against the wicked. We ought to think too, because this is what we must think as Christians, that all of God's blessings are in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4. All blessings are in Christ, because he is the blessed one. And when the God of heaven blesses some mankind, he does it through the blessed one, Jesus Christ. But then, of course, the wicked are outside of Christ and in sin. How then can they be blessed when they are outside of Christ? That's the question. The scriptures teach, too, that through the fall, the human race, and indeed the creation, is under God's curse. And the only way of blessing for the creation, and for some men, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the blessing comes by Christ bearing our curse, this punishment due us for our sins, and then giving to us the blessing. And Galatians 3 verse 13 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God says everyone who breaks his law is cursed. And only the righteous are blessed, because they're in Christ and he was our substitute on the cross. And so Psalm 92 verse 7, when it speaks of the prosperity of the wicked, that they spring up as grass and that they flourish, doesn't say anything about blessing in this. It just reports it as a fact. And then it adds, it is that they should be destroyed forever. And if you turn for a moment to Proverbs 3 verse 33, a very easy verse to remember, all the threes, Proverbs 3 verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Only because the just is just in Christ can God bless him, can God speak good to him and about him. And so the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, the house where he lives, where his wife is, where his children are, where many of his possessions are stored, where he eats, where he drinks, where he goes to bed, where he enjoys a time of relaxation with the other family members. God's curse is there in every room. God's curse always goes with them too. The prosperity of the wicked includes the very house in which he lives. Scripture says God's curse is there and not his blessing. Similarly, some also speak of the material blessings of the reprobate as a sign of God's favor or gracious attitude towards them. Here we're making a distinction. The things themselves are supposed to be blessings. We spoke about that. And now they're saying that there's an attitude of God behind the things which God gives them, and that attitude is favor. That attitude is grace. That's a will for their good. And again, the question comes, how can God favor and how can God be gracious towards those who are totally depraved and in bondage to sin? Those whom the scripture says God hates, as Esau, Jacob I loved, and Esau have I hated. Those whom God calls an abomination. Read the book of Proverbs. Even the prayer of the wicked is sin. The ploughing of the wicked, that's sin, an abomination too. The proud look and the proud looker is an abomination to God. And yet God is supposedly favorably inclined towards the proud, towards the wicked, towards the liar, towards the covetous, and so on. This theory that God is gracious towards the wicked, the reprobate wicked, in their sins, implies too that God must be more gracious to others. In that the more wealthy the wicked man is, the more gracious God is towards him. And that the poor sinner, who's ungodly and has little or nothing in this world, God doesn't have as much common or universal grace for him. Now, this idea that there is a gracious attitude of God behind the material prosperity of the wicked was the error of Asaph in the 73rd Psalm. Asaph thought that because the wealthy were prospering, God favored them. And then he left the worldly thinking behind, went into God's sanctuary, and then he understood their end, verse 17, where they were headed, that God was setting them in slippery places, verse 18, ready in a moment to cast them down to destruction and desolation, and to consume them with terrors. Then God will awake, as it were, and destroy them. Verse 20. Psalm 73 is similar in its message to Psalm 37. Just turn the 7 and the 3 around. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret yourself against evildoers," verse 1, "and don't be envious against the workers of iniquity, for whatever prosperity they have, because they're going to be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb," verse 2. "Instead, trust in the Lord," verse 3, "delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and he will bring forth your righteousness." Again, verse 8, "Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, because evildoers shall be cut off." And it's those who wait upon the Lord, they will inherit the earth. So we're not to envy the wicked. Because the wicked ought to be envied if there is such a thing as common grace. Because if the wicked man has more of this world's wealth than you or I, as in general they do have, if their having more of the earthly wealth is a sign of God's blessing and favor upon them, and if they have more wealth than we have, then in that sense they have more of God's blessings and more of God's favor than the righteous have, in the sense of a temporal earthly blessing. They have more of it than us. And then it's understandable that envy would result. Instead, though, we need to understand God's purpose in giving material good things and thus doing good to the wicked in his providence. It's not grace, because grace is not in things. It's not blessing. The purpose is set forth in Psalm 92, verse 7. "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." That phrase in English, "it is that," indicates purpose, as it also does in the original Hebrew. This is why God does it. This is his purpose in making them rich and prosperous and causing them to flourish. It's not blessing. It's not love. It's not favor. It's a means to destroy them. That's what Scripture says. A means to destroy them. It's God's purpose. This is, in fact, God's purpose with the wicked themselves, with them personally. Proverbs 16, verse 4. "Thou hast made all things for thyself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction." God made the wicked for the day of destruction, as Romans 9, verses 22 and 23 teaches, to manifest his justice in destroying the ungodly. That's his purpose. God's purpose with the wicked themselves is similar to his purpose with their earthly prosperity, the things he gives them. "When the wicked spring as the grass, when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." The prosperity of the wicked serves his purpose of destroying the wicked themselves. This eternal perspective, that is the end of the wicked, where they're headed, is vital to understand God's ways with the wicked. And this isn't just my view. This is Psalm 73. You have to understand their end. That's what Asaph understood. Psalm 92, verse 7. "It is that they shall be destroyed forever." That's the perspective with which the child of God must view the prosperity
of the reprobate wicked.
Now, how is it that the earthly prosperity of the wicked serves their righteous destruction? Psalm 73, verse 18, presents it in the form of a picture. It says that God sets them in slippery places with a heavy load in their arms. God sets them in slippery places. Have you ever walked to a slippery place, or ever been in an ice rink? The more you have to carry, the harder it is to keep your balance. God gives them more prosperity, and then eventually they fall. And if you think, too, about the prosperity of the wicked, it only increases their ability to sin. There are some sins that people would like to do, but they can't do because they don't have enough money for it. And with money, wealth, prosperity, also comes a greater freedom from earthly restraints. You can get away with more, and you can buy your way out of difficult situations. It's this way. God, in giving the wicked greater earthly prosperity, gives them what we might call creaturely capital. And always man must act as a steward. God says, there's so much wealth in this world, I am giving more of it to you. And because you have more of it, you now have greater responsibilities. What are you going to do with all the things that I give you? And the wicked, when he has more, he always uses it to serve sin and himself. The lust of this world, the pride of life. Total depravity. What I want. And so it is that with the greater prosperity of the wicked, physically, they only heap up onto themselves more wrath for the day of wrath. Romans 2. Humanly speaking, the poor peasant who has less of this world's riches will ordinarily suffer less punishment in hell than the wicked. If you had to go to hell as an unbeliever, you'd be better off being a poor man with fewer of this world's goods, so with less ability to use them in the service of sin. So this giving more wealth to the wicked serves God's justice, makes it even clearer on the day of judgment that all men were wicked and liars, that God gave them all these good things, and they weren't even one whit more thankful. And instead, his good gifts they use in themselves and against the kingdom of heaven. And all the world will nod on that day and say, yes, yes, God is just. They deserved it. And even the wicked themselves will have to agree in that day that they did deserve it, because every mouth will be stopped. Romans 3. This teaching of verse 7 is important too in its context. The psalm begins verse 1. With a statement that it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and sing praises unto his name. And then, as the psalm opens up in various ways, reasons for thanksgiving and reasons for praising God are set forth. We praise God, even that in his own inscrutable and terrible way, he makes the rich wealthier to show forth his justice. We tremble at that, but we do praise him for that. Verse 2 says that we must show forth God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. God's loving kindness and faithfulness are not to the wicked when they prosper. His loving kindness and faithfulness are particular in the way of his covenant with his church. Particular loving kindness. When he gives us wealth and prosperity, it's a blessing. But with the wicked, it is that they may be destroyed forever. If you move to verses 4 and 5, here God is praised for his great works, the depth of his thoughts, the works of his hand. And the saint is glad in them and triumphs in them. All of God's works, including his good work of destroying the wicked and of making them prosperous in order to set them in slippery places so that they are destroyed. Verse 5 says that the wise man, by faith, praises God and triumphs in these things. But the brutish man, he doesn't understand. He's a fool. He thinks, well, God must favor them. They must be the really happy and blessed ones in this world when they're under God's curse. Then verse 7 is closely related, of course, to verse 8. They're all one sentence in our King James Version. The wicked spring up as grass, and God's purpose is
not their own purpose, but this is God's purpose, that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. The eternal God in his decree is exalted far above them. And when the wicked are punished in hell for their sins, God is most high forevermore. Verse 7 ought also to be understood in connection with verses 9 and 11. God's purpose with the prosperity of the wicked is to destroy them, verse 7. And so verse 9 calls them God's enemies. God's enemies. God blesses his friends, but curses his enemies. All his enemies shall perish. The workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And so the psalmist, who has praised God for his terrible and most just ways with the ungodly and their prosperity, verse 7, says that his eyes will see his enemies, who are God's enemies, being destroyed too. But over against the earthly prosperity of the wicked, which is just for a time and serves their eternal destruction, the psalmist says, verse 10, about himself, "But my horn," and horn's a symbol of strength, "shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. God will give me the Spirit, and he will strengthen me inwardly." Spiritual, eternal blessings for God's people. Temporal, earthly blessings for the wicked, which serve their destruction. So verses 12, 13, and 14 elaborate on this spiritual prosperity of the righteous. They're like the palm tree, like the cedar in Lebanon, thick, strong, flourishing. That's the righteous. It's spiritual blessings. And verse 13 says that they are the ones who dwell in God's house. They flourish in God's courts. That nearness and fellowship with God, that's what caused them to flourish spiritually. So verse 14 says that they will bring forth fruit in old age. Age is no barrier to bring forth good fruits in the righteous, but they will be plump and flat and fat and flourishing. So the last verse teaches us that this whole psalm and the things in this psalm declare that the Lord is upright. He's our rock. There's no unrighteousness in him.